podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. This morning we're continuing our series called Fear versus Faith. The title of today's message is Facing Giants, and our text is Numbers chapter 13 and 14.
We're using as a working definition for fear. It is a trust or a belief in our circumstances, the appearances that we're facing, different mindsets or the experiences we're having as the ultimate reality. And faith we have is a trust in God. It's faith, a firm foundation under everything that makes life worth living. It's a handle on what we can't see. Are you going to do my slides, babe? Yeah. Yeah. Get you talking back there. And yeah. Noelle Schofield. Okay. And so what we're talking about today is when we are, a little bit of what Sean was talking about, in a situation where it's beyond your comfort level, where you withdraw into yourself and look at your circumstances. Like I was talking about my situation where the guy stole my coat. But this is one where fear, the enemy, wants to keep us from being able to step into God's best purposes for our life. He wants to keep us from God's promises. He wants to keep us from our inheritance. He wants to keep us from God's blessings. Because whenever God promises us something, whenever God wants to bless us, it requires that we put our trust and faith in Him, not in our own abilities, not in our own capability of pulling it off, but to trust firmly in Him. And throughout the scriptures, what you're going to see is God promises impossible things to His people. And then in His own strength, He fulfills it, not in ours. When He tells Mary, you're going to have a baby, even though you're a virgin, that's impossible. That does not happen. Yet He did the impossible. When He spoke to David and said, go take on Goliath, David didn't say, but he's 9 feet, nine inches tall. And he carries a spear that weighs 100 pounds. And he can throw it 100 yards. He went out there and said, hey, Goliath, I'm going to feed you to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And I'm going to cut your head off and wave it in the air as though there's no repercussions for doing so. And he did it. Not because of who David was, but because God fights for His people. So we are going to be diving into Hebrews chapter 3. And then bouncing back to Numbers 13. So Hebrews chapter 3. As the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation. And they said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if we indeed hold our original confidence firm to the end. Again, as it is said, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts in the rebellion, as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. We who have believed enter that rest. Makes you want to do what God says. What is he talking about as in the rebellion? He's referring to something that, you know, obviously these guys know about. Well, you ever wondered about the origin of the saying, the land of milk and honey? Yes? Well, I'm going to tell you. This promise that the writers of Hebrews are referencing was the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He tells Abraham, I want you to leave where you are. He lived in what would be modern day Iraq. And he said, I want you to go to a place that I'm going to show you. And I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to cause your name to be great. And I'm going to give you more descendants than there are sand on the seashore. And I'm going to use your descendants to be a blessing to everyone else on the planet. As we see this happen, Abraham, it goes to a land, and it turns out that he ends up in a place called Kiriath Arba, the city of Arba. The Israelite name for this city would be Hebron. And it was at Hebron that his wife Sarah died. And Abraham is standing in this field, and God says, I'm going to give you the first deposit of the land that I'm going to give to your descendants in the future. It's going to be about 430 years or from now when the land is finally turned over to the people. And the reason is because the sin of the people in this land is not great enough. But when it is, this is going to be your land. So Abraham goes and he buys a little field with a cave in it to bury his wife. So years and years and years go by. The Israelites grow from a family of about 80 people to an entire nation while they're enslaved in Egypt. And throughout the entire time that they're enslaved, there's something that they rehearse over and over again. God told Father Abraham that we have a place. We have a land. We refer to it as the promised land, but for the Hebrews, they said, this is the land for us. And it's a land that is going to be flowing with milk and honey. It's a land that is going to be fertile, and it's going to be a place of blessing that we can call our own. Because for Abraham, and for all the years up until Moses, the Israelites were wanderers. The Hebrew basically means the wanderers. It says, now we're going to have a place that we can call our own. So when God delivers Israel from the nation of Egypt, the goal is for them to leave Egypt and to travel about 6 weeks' journey to the promised land. And this is what happens. They get to this particular land and they say, what's it like? And so Moses is going to send out some spies to find out about the milk and honey. Well, here's what the milk and honey means. Honey would not be referred to as like a bee's honey, but rather the fruit tree nectar or date honey. If your land was especially fertile, the trees or the fruit in the trees would produce so much nectar that it would be just dripping off. And it would only happen in the most fertile land, the most fertile trees. With milk, you'd have livestock that would produce mass amounts of milk only would happen in fertile land. So God's saying, I'm going to take you from a place of slavery to a place where every need that you have is provided for, your cup will be running over. And so the key word here would be it's flowing. There's more than enough. There's abundance. So flip over from here to Numbers chapter 13. Moses sends 12 men to go spy out the land and to see if it's really as awesome as God had told them it was going to be. And so he sends these 12 guys in. And while they go into the land, they spend 40 days walking around the land to see what they can see. And they come back. And here's some of the things that they said. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up into the Negev and into the hill country and see what the land is, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they're few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So the spies went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob near Lebo Hamath. They went up into Negev and they came to Hebron, Ahiman, Shishai, Talmai. Descendants of Anak were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zon and Egypt. They came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes. And they carried it on a pole between the two of them. And they brought some pomegranates and figs. So they go in and they go all over the land and they come across the descendants of Anak. We don't know necessarily who Anak is, but we find out that he is someone who is descended from the Nephilim. Anybody know what a Nephilim is? Genesis chapter 6 tells us that the Nephilim Nephilim is a word that means the fallen ones. The descendants of the Nephilim would be half fallen angel who had bred with humans. And they created, Genesis 6 says, these men of renown, these people who had this incredible strength and incredible power. And they had all sorts of skills because of, they'd be like, if you were to consider Goliath was one of these Nephilim. That's why he could be 9 feet, 9 inches tall. It wasn't just, well, the people were short, and so anybody over 5'6" was considered a giant. No, these were a creature completely different than humanity. Israelites went to the promised land. And they see how great the land is, and they see these huge, huge giants facing them. They carry some of the fruit back to Moses to show him. And it says one cluster of grapes was so big, they had to have two guys put it on a staff and carry it with them. And they come back and they give the report. The land is exactly like God promised. There's a problem. What is this problem? Well, there's Nephilim. There's these monstrous looking guys. So they said, the land is exceedingly good land. And if the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. This is Caleb calling out saying, guys, we can do this. And everybody else is saying, these guys are so big. These are the ones who we've heard stories about, these guys. And they said, we're not going to go there. If we go there, we're going to die and our kids are going to be slaughtered. And it got so bad that they decided we're not going to follow Moses anymore because he's led us into this spot that this supposedly good land is actually a bunch of fortified cities guarded by these 10-foot monsters. We're going back. And Caleb and Joshua over and over says, don't rebel against the Lord. If God had said you can have this land, he's going to provide it for us. But they looked and they saw and they said, nope, we're leaving. Why would they do this? This is the land God's promised them. He has said for hundreds of years, this is the place I'm going to take you. This is going to be your inheritance. I don't know what they were expecting when they got there. Hey, we've been keeping this land warm for you. No, what happened was years and years before, when God had promised Abraham what was going to happen, this land was going to be his, there began to be this population of these Nephilim, these Anakites, these Rephaites, all these giants that began to gather in the promised land. The enemy of God's people wanted to put the most, I guess, daring obstacle he could to keep the people from receiving what God wanted for them. They have to expect that what God wants to do in their life is going to be opposed by the enemy who wants to steal, kill, and destroy. It's not because of our own fears when we wrestle through this junk. It's because we have an enemy that's looking to throw stuff in our paths, looking to sidetrack us, looking to trip us up. And when these Israelites who have spent their entire lifetimes in slavery, probably none of them are warriors, because the Egyptians definitely did not want warriors. They come into this land and they see these huge Nephilim. They're overwhelmed. And it's only two of these 12 spies that were sent into the land that have a good report. It says, yeah, they're big, but they're like bread for us. God is going to fight on our behalf. Let's go and don't rebel against God. This is where we kind of see, how does God see fear? When we put our trust in our fear, what we're actually doing is we are rebelling or being disobedient or unbelieving about what God wants to do in and through our lives. And as a result, what ended up happening here, Deuteronomy chapter 1 says that the Israelites were not able to enter the promised land because they lost their inheritance because they chose to respond to what God wanted to do out of fear instead of out of faith. We flash forward to Hebrews chapter 3 in the beginning of 4, which we just read. And one of the things that kind of pops up is that there's the picture of God's rest or entering God's rest is something that's so big and so, so compelling that anything that the enemy can do to keep us today from stepping forward into God's promised inheritance, he's going to do. And so the writers of Hebrews are saying, we are people of faith. We respond to God out of faith because we want to be able to move forward into everything he's got for us. Because if the enemy cannot take our soul, if he cannot deny us salvation, he's going to do everything possible to steal from us, to kill us, and to destroy us, and to keep us from receiving everything God's got for us. So we flash forward to these Hebrews passages. The whole point of the book of Hebrews is believe God. Put your trust in him. Respond to him out of faith. Respond to him out of not looking at your obstacles, but looking to him as the one who's the author and perfecter of our faith. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35. You can flip back over there if you want. It says this. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what's promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. How does this affect us? What does this do for us in here as we hear something about the message of don't be like the guys who rebelled in the wilderness? Instead, we continue to press forward in faith into all that God's got for us. Well, to me, what this looks like is my starting point is I believe God. Now, we can say, I believe in him, and then have like this cognitive dissonance where I'm saying one thing and doing another and not even recognizing it. I believe God. Therefore, I'm willing to put my full trust and faith in him. How is my full trust and faith in God? How does that show up? Non-rhetorical question with an answer required, por favor. How does putting our full trust in God show up in our lives practically? Part of it's coming to church, sure. What else?
Being courageous,
yes. Trying not to stress, or how our response to stress. Our response when the temptation arises to worry. Think about it. If the only time we can have peace is when we're sitting on a boat in the middle of Lake Tahoe and it's 85 degrees and there's no wind, and you have someone dropping grapes in your mouth, if that's the only time we can have peace and we can have faith, something's wrong. Think about the disciples. Jesus had 12 disciples in a boat crossing the Sea of Galilee. Jesus said, let's go to the other side. And then he went to sleep. While Jesus is sleeping, a huge storm arises and they're afraid that the boat's going to be capsized. Jesus sleeps on. The disciples were not wimpy guys. They had spent the majority of their life on the Sea of Galilee. And when they saw this storm, they're saying, this is really bad and we're probably going to die. So they're not just panicking. This is, they have experience. And Jesus sleeps on. Guys, we're going to die. And he's sleeping. I'm not going to wake him up. You wake him up. I can't believe he's sleeping still. Peter, excuse me, Lord, don't you care we're dying? We're dying here. And what does Jesus say to him? Guys, you have such little faith. And he stands up in the boat. Peace. And it's totally calm. And they're looking at him. What? Who is this guy that even the wind and the waves obey him? Flashback, he said, we're going to the other side. End of story. To the Israelites, this is your land. End of story. But if we're going to the other side, what about the wind and the wave? No, we're going to the other side. End of story. We're going, this is your land, the promised land. But there's giants everywhere and they're big and we're like grasshoppers next to them. If you were a giant, based upon what we know from Goliath, when they saw the spies, do you believe these 10-foot monsters would be bothered by these little wandering Hebrews coming up to them to look at them? No, they probably, if they would have had cameras, they'd have been taking selfies with them. Hey, right down here. Look how little guy. That's so cute. They're freaked out. And there's only two people in the company of the spies that says, I'm coming back for you, big boy. I'm going to take you and I'm going to take your whole village out. This is going to be the land God gave to us. We let our circumstances, we let our opponent, we let our stresses, we let the things that worry us get in the way of accomplishing what God says he wants to do. Faith, get this, is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. For by faith, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Get this. Whatever happens to the other 10 spies that went into the promised land and came back and caused the entire nation of Israel to rebel? They were so worried that going into the land was going to cost them their lives and they're going to lose their families. What happens to them? If you read through in Numbers 14, and it says, and God's anger burned hotly against them for the rebellion that they stirred up. And he sent a plague that killed the 10. Boom. What happened to the two guys who said, we got this. We can move into God's promised land, Caleb and Joshua. They lived long, long lives, raised their families in the promised land. What kind of a guy was Caleb? Well, the Israelites, as the punishment for rebelling and disobeying God, were sentenced to walk around in the desert for 40 years until everyone from the generation before had died except for Joshua and Caleb. So after the last one dies, you know what Caleb says? It's time for us to go in and conquer the promised land. He's 80 years old. 80. And he says, Kiriath Arba, the city of Arba. Arba is the biggest, baddest giant that there is. I want that city. And I want that giant. 80. How can he be so presumptuous? He says, I'm still strong. No, I've still got what I had before. What I had before was my faith in God that he's going to fight for me. And so it says, Caleb went into the city Kiriath Arba. And he says, by the end of the day, he had renamed it in honor of God, Hebron. He took out the entire village of the giants by his own force of faith, because he trusted that God would give what he had said. This is what I'm hoping that we take away today, is that when God puts something in front of us, and it is a point of promise or a point of blessing in our life, when he puts something in front of us that he desires that we would step into and grow, we have to expect that the enemy is going to do everything possible to cause us to fear, to cause us to look at our circumstances, to cause us to look at our own inadequacies, and to withdraw, and to isolate, and to not believe, and then to grumble. You know what happens when we rehearse our fears or we repeat them to ourselves? They grow. They get worse. They get more entrenched. So these 10 spies repeating their fears, repeat them to others. And pretty soon the entire nation of Israel is buzzing with this fear and unrest and unbelief and rebellion, to the point they want to go back to slavery in Egypt. One of the things that we are going to be challenged to do over these next days and weeks and months, is by the Holy Spirit, I believe, is to do, when God points out the sources of our fear or our worry or our anxiety, he's going to want to ferret those out of our lives, that we would not dwell upon those things. One of the ways this may end up happening is by beginning to point out people in our lives who are fear feeders. The guy who, when the airplane starts to bounce as it did on my way out to go visit my son Johnny and to bring him home, the guy, there's turbulence, the guy in the back, oh, wait, we're going down. It's an extreme example, but dude, shut up. We don't want to incite panic. There are people in our lives, many of them close, family, friends, who may incite fear or stir fear, or that they're looking to the worst case scenario all the time. They could call themselves realists or whatever. But when it comes down to it, sometimes the things that feed our fear, we have to limit the source. I'm not saying you need to start kicking people out of your life, but it may be you need to quit listening to the people who are feeding the fear, who are trying to help you be reasonable. There's a lady a few years ago I was talking to regarding some of the things I felt like God wanted to do in and through my life, and she began to tell me how all these things were impossible and why I should set my sights more reasonable. And I was talking to her husband afterwards, and I said, man, it seemed a little bit weird. Yeah, but she has this little nickname we call her. We call her the dream crusher. True story. For the dream crushers in our life, do not listen to them. Listen to the one who's going to be filling your heart and your mind with faith to step into what God has for you. Don't let anything that God has for you get away by shrinking back and not believing. So what do? We recognize repentance is a great start. Repentance is acknowledging a different wrong way of thinking. And it's turning from that sin or that wrong way of thinking to turn to follow after Christ. And as we begin to take steps of faith in our relationship with Jesus, we're going to see our faith continue to increase. And so I wrote down a couple of potential faith steps, things that God would call us to. Repentance, turning from sin, turning to Christ, unto salvation. Stepping forward and acknowledging God in water baptism, which is basically it's tied to repentance. The old me is gone and the new has come. It's being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Like it says in Acts chapter 1, that when we receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we receive power to live our lives for Christ. We receive the fuel that's going to take to keep this car going. We take steps of faith as we continue to pursue relationships with God by participating in church and building community and pursuing, getting to know him more and get to know more about him. We take steps of faith when we're open to relationships with people. We are available for God to work in and through us. We take steps of faith when we begin to take responsibility for the people around us and for what's happening in their lives. That doesn't mean we start doing things for them that they should only be doing for themselves, but we recognize we have a good news that there is relationship with God through Jesus and that we have forgiveness of sins in him. And we begin to look for people who we have opportunity to connect with, to see if God maybe would open a door that we can share the same good news with them. Because we're taking responsibility for people's eternity. We're carrying on the ministry of reconciliation. Basically, it just means we're looking to introduce people to Jesus because of what he's done. We're not selling people Jesus. We're not trying to pressure them. But we're looking to take that very precious thing that God's given to us to be able to share with other people. It's taking steps of faith in the face of these fears. Every single one of these things that I've mentioned, I have personally wrestled through with the idea of a fear in the way of it. I can remember being 16, and I had prayed to receive Jesus when I was 3. But my crisis point was when I was 16. My relationship with God had been colored by the fact I'd read the Bible many, many times. I read through it, but by the time I was 16, probably no less than 7 or 8 times, beginning to end. I knew the scriptures, but I didn't know Jesus. I was harsh. I didn't have compassion. I did not have mercy. I didn't care about the things people didn't have. When I would interact with people, I would measure myself against them according to, you know, my righteousness is higher than theirs if they engage in certain behaviors. I was not a nice guy. I was religious, didn't reflect Jesus. And I can remember when I was cut to the heart and the confrontation was like, the Holy Spirit began to say, are you willing to repent and to turn from this way of life to where you're going to actually love the things that I love and you're going to pursue the things that I pursue and you're going to value people in the way that I value people? And immediately what popped up into my head was this caricature of the Jesus nut, the freak, the person who's so committed to God that they're a Looney Tune and nobody takes them seriously. That was in my head. Anybody ever had that thought before? If I take this next step of obedience to God, it's crazy. I'm nuts. Water baptism. Why do I need to get dunked? Why do I need water poured on my head to show my relationship with Jesus? Fears start popping up. What are people going to think? I'm going to look silly. I was 13. I was sitting in church. And right after church, Sean McConnell and my dad were on either side of me. So I could not get out of my row. And Sean said, hey, would you like to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? I can't get away. You know, they're not like blocking me or holding me down so they can get the Holy Spirit on me. No, it's, would you like? And I'm just thinking, I'm going to be a nut. I'm going to be a freak. I'm going to start babbling in tongues at the moment's notice and I'll roll around on the ground and I'm going to be frothing and people are going to be like, that's what a Pentecostal is. I'm going to be swinging from the chandeliers. Sure. You know, Sean and my dad had explained, this is when you pray to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's not weird or freaky. The Holy Spirit is the source of our energy, our ability to obey God. God doesn't say, obey me and not give us the means to do it. The Holy Spirit is who fills us and fuels us to be able to obey him. And I can remember feeling this tinge of fear and stepping through it and saying, okay, will you pray for me? And they prayed for me. And I could just remember, I felt really light. I thought, here goes. And then these words started popping into my head that were not English. And remember, my dad said, God gives you the words to speak, just go ahead and speak them. And so I started whispering what these were. And the more I did, the more that came out. And I'm thinking, for my relationship with God, looking back on that event of when I was 13 years old, is probably the single greatest push in my life for me to grow in my relationship with God. And it has enabled me and kept me from a myriad of troubles. And looking back, I think it's helped me to be the person and to become the person I am today as I cooperate with the Holy Spirit's work in my life. Ultimately, taking steps of faith means I'm going to love God with everything I've got. I'm not going to be dominated by fear, and I'm going to love people like he does. And so let's bow our heads. Oh, Lord, I thank you that you're good. I thank you that you can take us and make us into your people, not because of who we are, because of who you are. And I ask where there's fears in our life. I ask where there are challenges that we are facing, where we're focusing so much on the fear that we're missing the very fact that you have already said you're going to bless us. You already said you're going to give us this inheritance. I pray that you would bring those things to our mind. Lord, we don't want to be people who shrink back and are destroyed, but to be the ones who have faith and preserve our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. There's a couple people I asked to come up for, be available for prayer afterwards. And so if you'd kind of come up on either side, that'd be great. I want to give you an opportunity to respond today. What are you hearing? What is it that God's talking to you about? Hey, Colby, would you mind doing the Oprah thing?
Okay, there you go. All
right. So anybody, what are you hearing? Just because it's talking to, I want to be able to record this. That's why we're doing the...
Oh.
Yeah, go ahead.
One big thing I think that I'm seeing is that as you continue to go through a lot of the strives, we do get pushed by those outside elements, and then we run into things that seem impossible. And, like, they always quote to you, like, well, nothing's impossible with God, but it's not until you step into a situation and you're able to speak love and truth into it and actually see things change.
Sure.
So just being able to continue, it's a big encouragement to keep trying.
Thanks, Matt. Yeah. Anybody else?
A theme that I've noticed lately running through my life, professionally and personally, is that we live in a culture in the West where we're driven by medicine and science, and with that brings a certain degree of certainty or guarantee that we expect. And a lot of times if we don't have a blueprint, not just an idea, but a blueprint for what the future is going to hold, a lot of naysayers will come in and say, well, have you considered this? Well, have you considered this? I don't think you should do that. And
right.
There's the dream crushers, because we lack the quote-unquote certainty, whereas if we were maybe in the Orient instead of the Occident, we could just simply live life and trust that it will all work out and God's got our best interests in mind and that he won't lead us down a path of danger or
right.
or disaster. So the uncertainty does not necessarily equate to fear, danger. It's just that we're not conditioned to embrace uncertainty.
Sure.
So that's kind of what's been speaking to me through this whole thing.
Right. And it's wrestling through that unknown, because God is known. Because his character is proven, we can trust him that he's not going to lead us into destruction. But anybody else? Yeah, Patty.
One of the things that God's been challenging me with lately is just getting out of my comfort zone, because it's a real peaceful place to stay. But then when opportunities come that I have to stretch myself, I'm afraid to go there because I don't know what's going to happen. But as I go there, I find there's incredible blessing. And that's just like the Israelites. They were comfortable where they were. They even wanted to go backwards to Egypt instead of going to the unknown. And just has been said today, God's got blessings for us there, and so we've got to just step out in faith and go to those unknown places where the promised land is waiting for us.
Yep. Yeah, Jenny. Thank you, Colby. I appreciate that.
Mine's more of a story. A couple weeks ago, I was leaning more towards the fear instead of the faith. And my brakes completely went out without notice, and it was metal on metal. And I called my best friend, and I was complaining about it. And she said, you can't drive. I drive 30 miles a day just to get my son to school.
Sure.
You can't drive like that. You've got your son, and I'll take care of it for you. And I said, you can't take care of it. This whole thing back and forth. It was over $400 to fix it. And she sent me a text, and she said, be at my house 3:30 Sunday. Your brakes are getting fixed. And I didn't know how that was happening. And she called a group of Christian friends. And between them, they got all the parts and got it up on a lift and got it fixed. And it was done in an hour. And I said, well, how much do I owe you? How can I get, I need to pay you. And I didn't have any money. And, I'm going through some hard times right now. And they said, it's done. God did this. And, it's been paid forward for you.
Cool. Nice. This is one of those things where when God does something in our life, rehearse that. Listen to the people around you as they rehearse, this is what God has done. I think it's good for us to remember, because the Bible it's a Near Eastern culture that Jesus and the Hebrews and Jesus revealed themselves in. Up until the they were able to get this stuff written down. People would rehearse this orally. They'd tell their stories. So they would pass down from generation to generation the goodness of God. When Israel turned their back on God, the actual wording in Judges says, and when Israel forgot what God had done in the lives of their fathers, they turned away and followed other gods. Rehearse what God has done and what he's doing. Yeah. Anybody else? Yeah, Danae.
For me, it's just a confirmation that anytime I get the thought in my head or whatever, you can't do that, whether it be for dreams that I have or whatever, that that's never from God, never. And that he's actually saying the opposite,
sure.
That in me, you can do anything.
Sure. Anybody else? My hope and prayer is that we're encouraged. We're walking away strengthened, and that we are going to believe that what God has for us in our present and our future is the best plan for us. And as we step towards that, we may not know what it's going to look like, but it's going to be beautiful. That even in the middle of a disaster, God's name is glorified and lifted up. Because that's why we're here on this planet, to bring glory to God. Right on.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada.